to the book of Titus. Titus has been on my bucket list for studying, and I still have to do a more complete study of the book, and that's in process, I suppose. I'll probably have to get back to Peru where my commentaries are so I can complete it. But meanwhile, that was, it's an interesting book. It obviously, it's a book that deals with the practice of Christianity, not just like in Titus and Timothy. It's more of what we believe in our Christian faith. Titus is more of how that is practiced. So it's emphasizing the practice of the Christian life. So that is the main focus. Ironside says that its theme is godliness, you know, living the life. And it talks, he says, he divides it as two chapters. So he divides it, godliness in the church, godliness in the home, and godliness in the world. But then I was seeing some videos done by David Gooding. And what I'm going to say today is more of some of the things that I learned from those videos. I'm not usurping his, what do you call that when you
plagiarize?
But I have biblical backing for that. What you have heard among many witnesses, commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So yeah, he's, you know, teaching me, and I'll continue to pass on what I'm learning. And so that's a process of our whole lifetime. We learn and we pass on, and they should pass on, and so on. And that's been a big emphasis on my service to the Lord in Peru as well. And so let's see if we can see one of the verses that is Gooding uses to tell us the topic. Well, he says his topic for this is how God makes beautiful people out of people like us, or in this case, people like Cretans, because Paul left Titus in Crete in order to do certain things. Apparently, they were working together. The work there could have happened, could have started in the day of Pentecost, because there were people mentioned in Acts that were from Crete, so they could have come to know the Lord then. But apparently, Paul and Titus had also done work. And it talks about assemblies in every city. I don't know how many cities there were. So there was an assembly in every city. So it wasn't a small work that was gone on. There was a lot of work being done in Crete. But there was a problem that was keeping them from, a couple problems perhaps, that was keeping them from advancing in their Christian life. And that's a problem sometimes with us as well. Notice what it says in chapter 1, verse 12. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And so it's a generalization, we might say, of the Cretan people, of their culture. You know, there are certain things in culture that are recognizable by others. David Gooding, for example, says if you want him, he was from England. He went to work at a university in Belfast, Ireland, Northern Ireland, where he was speaking. He was teaching, I think it was old languages. You know, so anyway, he says if you want to know what the English are like, just ask the Irish people. In South America, they say, if you want to know what the Chileans are like, ask the Argentinians who are across the border. And you know, different places in the world, you know, I'm sure you could say the same thing about, you know, Tennessee people versus Missouri people, maybe. I don't know. There are certain things that are outstanding in certain cultures, especially if it's in an island, where people are cut off from the rest of society, from the rest of the world. And so they kind of develop certain things, condone certain things. And so certain things become a trend in their life, such that they can say these different things about them. And that's probably true about most cultures. And so when we talk, when David Gooding says how God makes beautiful people out of cretins, we have to realize that every culture has their own definition of what a beautiful person is. You know, here in the Bible Belt, you know, there's a certain, there are definite parameters for what a beautiful person is, I'm sure. You know, I'm not that well versed, but I'm sure that that's what reputation there is. But that isn't necessarily what God thinks is a beautiful person. As you look at, for example, in chapter one, the criteria for recognizing an elder, you might say that those characteristics are what God thinks is a beautiful person. That's why it's so necessary that these be characteristics recognized in them, because they are, as according to Peter, for chapter 5, verse 1 or so, it says that he, the elders should be an example to the flock. They, you know, the way that a flock is done is not, it's talking about a flock of sheep, not a flock of goats. You know, when I was growing up, there would be flocks of goats going by, and the way they kept them going was with a whip. They had this real long whip, and they go crack here, a crack here, and they were kind of batting them in the right direction type of thing. But not so necessarily with sheep. They follow the shepherd. And so there is a natural tendency in a believer to follow someone who is a good example. And if, of course, we recognize elders that are not a good example, then obviously those bad examples will be followed by the believers or justified. And so here we find this situation here in the island of Crete. And interesting, there he mentions three things, and there are three chapters in the book of Titus. And Gooding suggests that each one of these things are developed in each one of these chapters. The problems are resolved by God in these, because God is a God of resolving things. God does not leave us fatalistically. This is just the way I am. You have to accept me as I am. You know, God doesn't leave us that way. He has a purpose of changing us, making us like he wants. Well, what he wants is to make us like his son. So, and that's obviously the main purpose in his, that for God is a beautiful person. His son is a beautiful person, right? This is my beloved son. You know, you can almost see him bring. If God were to be proud, obviously he wasn't, but this, he could recognize the Lord Jesus Christ here on earth as his beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Not so with Adam and all the rest of his descendants, which we are. In respect to the people in this world, what kind of a culture does this world have? But, well, their throat is an open sepulcher. You know, when man... I remember working as an X-ray technician when I was working, and it's just hearing the bitterness and the complaining and things that come out of people's hearts, and that is the way God sees it. You know, open a sepulchre like Lazarus, and what's going to come out? Stench before God's eyes, you know, before God's senses. And so this is, of course, the picture that we have here. And as I say this, there are probably not everybody in Crete was this way, but in general, you could say that this was a characteristic of the Cretan people there. And Gooding says that 40 some years ago, he visited the island of Crete, and he's met some very nice people among the believers there, but they were telling themselves, some of their country folk, their fellow country folk, said that, for example, there was this one guy who was taken to court, and he couldn't figure out why they had taken him to court. He'd only killed somebody. That's just the type of wild beasts that they were, you know. This, it was just a normal thing. And then another case where up in the mountains of Crete, there was an area which was supposed to have been the place where one of the gods of the Grecians was born. In this area, you know, they say these Cretans have this baggy pants type of thing. And then they had the sash that they tuck around their middle like a karate person, you know, but they had it draping down their back ends. It would kind of touch the ground back there. But that was to put the machete, the dagger, or the sword in, because that was part of their daily life, you know. And so they were, I guess you might say that they were very violent, you know, in the time of the flood, violence filled the earth. And that was something that brought out on God's flood. But here we find these people, it's a normal thing, you know. And so it turns out that this man's wife became a Christian. And the man says, I'm going to kill you. He threatened to kill him, he would have, except that God intervened and the man became terribly sick. And they had taken him down to Thrakalus, which is a city on the coast, to the hospital. And the believers there went around and, you know, visited him, took him things and ministered to his needs and so on. And eventually, fortunately, became saved. Otherwise, he might have gone through with his threat of killing his wife. That's just the way certain cultures are, you know. I was just telling the other day that in one of the soccer games of Colombia, one of the defense made an own goal, and he went back and it was in a bar and somebody killed him. Type of culture, you know, where they're kind of violent. It's not only back in those days, but there are cultures nowadays that are known for, and that's where there's so much drug violence and stuff, because it's part of their culture. But anyway, what does God do about this? Does he leave us in our mud, like a pig that likes his mud and just leaves us there? God doesn't do that. He wants to change us. And so here we find, for example, take these let's try and understand these three different things that are mentioned in verse 12. Always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And so in chapter 1, it says he deals with always liars. Why are people always liars? Well, because our heart is wicked and very deceitful, is what the prophet says. You know, our heart is just that way. And so that had become a justified thing in their lives. They were always lying. Why do people lie? Well, maybe perhaps they want to cover up certain things that have happened in their lives and don't want other people to find out about it. And so they cover it up with lies. Or perhaps they want to get something, and they figure that by lying they can contribute to getting that. And so there are different reasons why people cover up and aren't sincere and say, well, would you loan me a certain amount of money? I have a big problem. I'll pay you back, knowing full well that they have no recourses to be able to pay it back. So obviously they're lying, you know? And so you have different situations where people have a tendency to always lie. So it's a normal thing, and they call it white lies. You've heard that. But it's not so in God's eyes, because notice what it says in verse 13, this testimony is true. Paul says is all these things are true about the Cretans. He knew them. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. And the word sound there means healthy in the faith. It means that if you have this kind of a thing where you're always lying, it's not a healthy situation, spiritually speaking, before God. It's an unhealthy situation, right? So they were, that's the core part of the culture. It's interesting that the Inca Indians had these three rules, don't lie, don't rob, and or something else. But the fact is that that culture is very well known for being liars. They can never tell the truth. They're always covering something up or lying for different reasons. And it's just that's the way it is. When the law says, don't do this, What does the child do? He wasn't interested in that cake or anything, but mommy says, don't touch those cookies. And now it's all of a sudden becomes a fascination where there wasn't so before. Why? Because our heart is rebellious against laws. And so this happens. And then we find, let's take the last one that says lazy gluttons. What is a lazy glutton? He's a person who likes to receive. He's a glutton. He likes to, you know, oh, thank you. God's blessing. Thank you very much. Being blessed of the Lord, all these things you're giving me. I'm give, like that leech or like that tick that starts to sucks, and all of a sudden it looks like he's going to blow up and all the bloody. So he's never satisfied. He's very happy to receive, give me, thank you very much. You're very nice, but lazy. When it comes around to giving, working to be able to give to somebody else, that's something else. You know, thank you very much, but is never considering the possibility of maybe giving to others. And that is not healthy. We are very self-centered. You know, we live for self. Christ died and rose again that we should no longer live to self, but for him who died. We are crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but not I, but Christ lives in me. I have been crucified. And so all these things show us that as an unbeliever, it's normal to live this way, to say, yes, thank you. Thanks for all the benefits the government is giving, but I don't want to pay any taxes. I don't want to, the assembly is giving me, but, you know, help out when it comes around to raking the leaves. Well, that's not, I have other things to do. And then we find the other characteristic, which is, what is it? Evil beasts. Why does it have to qualify the beasts and call it evil beasts? Why? Because we think that some of the beasts aren't so bad. You know, we have a little doggy and he's so very friendly and he's a man's friend and so on. So that's why he has to qualify and say they're what kind of beast? Evil beasts. You know, like a rhinoceros or a lion or whatever. Don't get up too close because, man, they'll jump on you and devour you. And so, well, obviously, we're not talking about animals here. They are like evil beasts. So we're talking about a culture, a characteristic of their culture, they're evil beasts. You know, in assembly, and you get come up to a fellow believer, you're trying to help him out in his Christian life, and you make a suggestion, and all of a sudden, he transforms into an evil beast. You know, he jumps on you, he begins to devour you. And say, you have these same problems too. And so Paul said to the Galatians, that was a tendency that the law produced, was, you know, if you bite and devour, be careful you don't devour one another, you know? And so our tendency is to be evil beasts, to devour for our own benefits, but also to defend our territory. You know, these dogs are going around marking their territory, and be careful you don't come up on their territory because they'll let you know about it. And so sometimes you hear comments about people or it seems like they're marking their territory. You know, this is, don't get too close to me. Don't infringe on my authority or my place and so on. So that's a very definite thing. We all have the evil beast in us. We all have a tendency to react. They're very sensitive people, they say, you know? And so they react to any comment. It's self that's reacting. It's the flesh that's reacting. And so it produces this result of evil beasts. So is there a solution to this? In chapter 1, we have always liars. In chapter 2, we have the fact of lazy gluttons. In chapter 3, we have the evil beasts. But then we find that in God's process of making us beautiful people, each one of the Trinity intervenes in each one of these cases. In chapter one, we have always liars. And in chapter one, who is the one who intervenes? It says, Paul, a bondservant of God, verse one, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. So here we find this concept of truth being resolved, the concept of always being liars being resolved, and it's God, or God the Father, you might say, that is intervening to resolve this problem. And how does he do it? God associates us under grace in a promise of eternal life, which God cannot, that cannot lie, promised. And so here we find a God who promises us something, and the reaction, of course, for us is to believe. When God makes a promise, it's for us to believe what he says. But it's a God who cannot lie, and so we can believe. How does that develop in us? Well, there are several things that we need to consider here, and seeing how God changes this characteristic in our hearts. First of all, like I said, he associates us under grace in a permanent fashion. So here we find this disparity between a God who cannot lie and us, who are always lying. We have a tendency to be deceitful. And so wouldn't that cause a little bit of rubbing, a little bit of friction going in different ways? You know, my father used to tell me when he was younger, he got a job at a button factory. They would have the button material and they would cut it. And immediately, of course, if you tried to button yourself with that button, it would cut your finger because it was so sharp. You know, the edges were very cutting. And so what would they do? They put in a barrel with, a powder that is a very... esmeralda powder, is it? What is it?
Abrasive.
It's an abrasive powder, yeah. With the fact that these buttons were rubbing against each other in this environment of this abrasive powder, they would rub off the rough edges. You know, God puts us not only in relationship with other believers, but in relationship with God himself. Why? Because we are attached to him permanently on a basis of grace, not of works. If it were on a basis of works, I would never be sure of how he would react and cut me off at the first attempt of trying to do what's right, because I would mess it up. And yet, in dealing with a God on a permanent basis, this is because grace makes us secure, because it doesn't depend on us, it depends on his promise. He has established a permanent relationship under grace with himself. And so we are attached to him forever. And so with disciplines of life, God begins then to work on us. But another very important aspect of how God does things is through his promises. God, who cannot lie, promised before times began, before ages began. And so before all the ages of dispensations began, God, just even when man first sinned, he promised a deliverer. He promised a savior that would come. And throughout the Old Testament, that promises was repeated in a different way through sacrifices, through prophets promising, and so on. And so the benefit of us teaching the Old Testament, although it was written to Israel, not to us, and so there are differences, but the benefit of teaching the Old Testament is that it creates faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so we see how God dealt with Israel, and we begin to develop faith in a God who is always fulfills his promises, who is always there, who is always stable, never changes with us, but is always there when we come back. And so we begin to develop this faith, and that affects our trust, and also the fact that we begin to assimilate his characteristics. It begins to rub off on us. It's called a transformation by the Holy Spirit, right? And we are, as we focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and his character, because he is also the truth, we then are transformed into the same image. And so the preaching of God's word and believing his promises are one of the ways in which God then works about to change this always liars. And we begin then to see the value of something that is stable and it will not change. And Gooding says, what would it be like to live in heaven with a God who one day says one thing, another says another thing? Well, that would be terrible, wouldn't it? But while we're here on earth, he begins to develop this characteristic of trust. And it's all based on trusting his character, that he is a God who does not lie. And so our reaction of faith is based on the fact that we believe. You know, there are some people that say, well, I don't have enough faith. And so Gooding was in the south of here in the United States, I think he was, somewhere in the south, in one of the south and southern parts. He said he was preaching, having some meetings, and a couple ladies came up and they were discussing the topic that he had talked about. And the way one of the ladies reacted was, well, we just don't have enough faith. And we've heard that a lot, haven't we? But have they ever thought who they're talking about? Who they don't have faith in? And so he illustrated, he says, ma'am, what is your name? I say it's Mary. And then he turns to his friend and he says, this lady says her name is Mary. I have a very difficult time to believe that. I'm going to pray to the Lord to give me faith so I can believe that this lady is really named Mary. So he turns to the lady and says, what would you think if I was talking like that? You would say, well, am I such a liar? Well, translate that to God. When you say you don't have enough faith, you're saying that God, his character, is like mine. You're not trusting, you're not believing that God is able not only to promise, but also to do what he's promised, that he is stable. He will never lie to us. So when he says something, we can believe it. And if we don't, we call God, as 1 John says, we call God a liar. That's terrible. Call God a liar? He never lies. God cannot lie. And that is repeated throughout the scripture in the scripture. So the first thing that God does in changing Christians to make them beautiful people is to associate them and us, because that's the problem with us. You know, if there was a potter who was trying to make a special tea set out of fine this English type of material that is a very fine china. In order to make a fine china tea set, he would have to have the material that was fine china material. He would have to start with the clay would have to be fine china clay. It couldn't be any clay. If he was the greatest clay maker, it wouldn't work unless he had fine china clay. But does God have that in us? You know, God has very crude material to work with. And Romans says, out of the same clay. Meaning that all of humanity is made of the same clay. All have sinned, all come short of God, of the glory of God. There's none righteous, none that does good, no, not one, and so on. And so God does not have high quality material to start with. And yet, he's out to make high quality people. Is that possible? It's impossible, humanly speaking. Of course. And that's why some people, you know, never change. Because they don't believe that God can do this. And so they are always liars. And also lazy gluttons. Again, a lazy glutton is very happy to receive, but not very happy to give. And these are people that make very high criticizers in assembly. You know, if you, if other people are always doing the work, it's very easy to criticize them. But as that paralyzed person is, when the disciples cured him, it says he made his own bed. So if we make our own bed, there's nobody to criticize but ourselves. But if other people make it, then of course we can always find something to criticize. And so these are people that are not interested in participating. They come to the meeting and says, I didn't get anything out of that meeting. But they weren't there to contribute. They were there just to receive. They're lazy gluttons. They're very satisfied with gimme, gimme, gimme. But don't participate in any of the work. And so they engender critical people, always finding fault in other people's work. But the person who is involved, it's because he understands grace, has no basis for criticism in other people, because, you know, if God started criticizing us, you know, there would be no place to end. It's only God's mercy that has given anything to us or produced anything to us or taken us. Anyway, in chapter 2, we find the example of the Son. Notice what it says in verse 14, who gave himself for us. Instead of gimme, gimme, he's giving. That he might redeem us from every lawless deed of doing things for what we like, what we want. Anomia, meaning no law. Don't tell me what to do. I will do what I want. To redeem us from that. And purify for himself his own special people, zealous, absolutely enthusiastic, for good works. They're given over to doing good works. That's their whole passion in life. Doing for others. The love of God flowing through them in abundance. And so what does the Son then do in order to solve this problem? Well, first of all, his own example is very important. In verse 11 says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. Now, the grace of God, of course, is not working with your own efforts. It is God giving without looking and seeing if this person is worthy or not. You don't find anybody that's worthy. The grace of God has appeared. That brings salvation has appeared to all men. No exceptions here, because we're all sinners. It has appeared to all men. Teaching us. So the grace of God teaches us. First of all, it gives us lessons about our past, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, ungodliness toward God, not concerning God in anything that we do, and worldly lusts, the lust of this world and having so much things in this world and being an important part of this world, worldly lusts. Lust, the aspiration of this world. No interest in the world to come, just this world. Worldly lust. So denying all those things, he says, is the grace of God has taught us to deny those things in the past. And then in the present, it says, we should live soberly in respect to ourselves, that self-control of life, soberly, not, you know, if a person is not sober, he has lost control of himself. You know, the people who drink alcohol, for example, they lose control of their words and their actions and so on. And so there's no soberness to them. And so personally, we should live soberly, righteously. That's being just in relation to other people. That's our relation to others, respecting the position that God has given them, respecting their rights. That's righteous. And so there's so many different ways in which we could think about as to righteousness. Just the fact, for example, that God has given us so much and we don't give to the assembly. That's unrighteous. You're not being good by giving. You're just being righteous, because it would be unrighteous if God has given you so much not to do the same thing to others. And so many different ways in which we can respect people's rights. You know, when a child is growing up, before 12 years of age, he has parents are responsible for him. But after 12 years of age, his will begins to develop. And parents want, you know, my mother at 90 years of age, she still thought I was her little boy. And so people have a problem respecting the development of responsibility in the individual. You know, not all at once at 12 years of age, but little by little, they should respect the fact that a child needs to start making decisions. Otherwise, when he's out in the world by himself, he won't know what to do. And so there is a respect of the will in somebody else and so on. And then it says, live in this world soberly, righteously, and godly. That's in respect to God. And then in this present age always has a contrast with the future age. And so in this age, God has taught us how to live. But then also as to the future, it says, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And here Gooding, known with his knowledge of the original languages, gives us a clarification. I remember at going as a missionary, going to some conferences for missionary, and Gooding and McDonald were main speakers. And I can remember Gooding getting up there and reading from his Bible, and I found out it was a Greek Bible that he was reading from. He was just reading out of it. You know, that's his knowledge of the scriptures, you know. But here he says, looking for the blessed hope. What is that? That's the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? The rapture, the blessed hope. And then the glorious appearing. What is that? Well, if he asked me maybe 10 or 15 years ago, I would say that's when he comes in glory, the glorious appearing. But he says, grammatically speaking, they refer to the same event. So if the first event refers to the rapture, the second one does also. The glorious, or the period of the glory, in respect to whom? In this case, in respect to the church. He will reveal himself in all his glory to the church. You know, John, the writer John, the apostle John, he saw the Lord once he was here on earth. He knew him as the Son of Man. Also, he saw him on the Mount of Transfiguration when the glory of God was permitted to shine out like lightning through his clothes. And they were so befumbled that Peter said, Lord, let's do something about this. But then he saw him resurrected. He saw that glorious body that could go through walls and transport himself. It was wonderful. But when he saw him as he is now, as we would see him when we come into his presence, what happened to John? He fell down as if he was dead. Because of the difference of his, not only the resurrection body, but the glorification. Glorify thou with me, you would glorify me with that glory I had with you before the foundation of the world. So he was glorified. And that's how we would see him now. And then another thing it says, the great God and Savior refers to the same person. So here's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ as not only Savior, but as God. So in this concept of seeing that coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and being in his presence, the God and Savior, and seeing him in all his glory, and then realizing that this glorious God gave himself for us that he might pay the price to redeem us. Can you imagine what we'll feel like in that presence? Won't we feel like, I wish I had worked more for him. I wish I had shown my gratitude to him in my work for him. In that glorious presence. And then it emphasizes zealous of good works. You know, in heaven, everybody's happy to do good works. They want to do good works. But that will be dependent on how we do in this world. That'll determine how much we can be trusted with in heaven. And so here, the Lord Jesus Christ, in this sense, as we look forward, and that has a reciprocal action on the past, on our life now, our lazy glutton tendency gets transformed. And then what about, very briefly, the evil beasts in us? Those reacting in self-defense and going against people. What does he do? It's not the Father now, it's not the Son, it's now the Holy Spirit. In chapter 2, it talks about being cleansed by the blood. But in chapter 3, it is being cleansed by the Word of God through the Spirit. And it talks about, in verse 4, it says, when the kindness and the love of God our Savior, chapter 3, toward man appeared, toward mankind, man as man. God has a love for every man. And when that appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, our regeneration is not, we have tried to be better, to change these character flaws in ourselves, not by works of righteousness, but by his mercy. For his mercy, he saved us through two things of the Spirit. Washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Both actions of the Holy Spirit. Washing is not a hand washing. It is a bathing washing is the word there. And it talks about our salvation. When he is on the, in the upper room, he said, Peter wants him to bathe them all. If he was, he said, I have to wash your feet. No, you're not going to do that. He says, but Peter, if I don't wash you, you can't have part with me. Oh, okay. Why bathe me all then? He says, no. You guys are already bathed by the word I've spoken to you. The word of God in the power of the Holy Spirit in our salvation gives us a regeneration. Now, the regeneration is very related to new life. But not exactly the same. It's the same process, but different ends of it. New life, being born again, is the beginning of the process. Regeneration means a new order of things, but it's based on the new life. So as regeneration is emphasizing the end of the process, of the new order of things that was going to be brought about because of the new life that is now in us. Only by new life can a new order of things be established in our lives. When God created, he created the heavens and the earth, but then it became void and disorderly and in darkness. And then we find him reordering, regenerating, you might say, making a new order of things because it becomes spoiled. And Paul takes up that and says that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it says that, let me just get the words straight here.
And it also makes a comparison to that creation and applies it to our salvation. It says in chapter 4, verse 6, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face." The same God who said, "Let there be light," has shown in our hearts, spoken through his word, the Spirit, to give the, not, it shouldn't be illumination, it should be irradiation, says Darby and Vine. The irradiation of the glory of God. You know, this is, we have some illumination here. It's illuminated on my Bible. But irradiation is like those isotopes that have, is a radioactive material that irradiates radiation. And so God's established this light in our hearts so that we might irradiate Christ. And that is what happened in us as well. We had been made disorderly, in darkness, and so on because of the flood, of the fall. But God is now making a regeneration, a new order of things, of what he has created in us. So he makes this capacity to change. But then there is a renewing of the Holy Spirit. Let's not confuse renewing with growth. Growth means like, you know, the egg and the sperm and so on become one, and then this growth, growing, comes out of the womb, still keeps on growing, the same life develops. But another thing is once you're developed, there are things that disease and so on has changed in us that need to be renewed, spiritually speaking. So this world, Satan, and the flesh have worked to spoil God's order in our hearts and our lives. And so we need a renewing, the renewing of your mind, chapter 12 of Romans. Here are the renewal of the Holy Spirit, and the renewal of the mind through the word of God, and the Holy Spirit is always working together. The Holy Spirit and the word always go together. And so God uses this to change. We're not talking about change, but the blood. Gooding says that the Bible never says that we're washed in the blood. That was a cold back in those days where they put a big hole. The guy would get in and they would do a bowl and bathe him with the blood. That was paganism. The Bible talks about the blood being sprinkled on our conscience. But it does talk about being bathed with the word. Bathed all over in our salvation. So that's the difference. In pain, in our delivering our conscience from sin is one thing. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ has delivered our conscience. We are no longer cursed by by the fact that we're thinking that, you know, we have been, we have committed sins, and this is makes us very guilty before God. But now we're talking about, here I have a zit on my face, or here's a man who has his wife, and she had developed this horrible thing on her face, you know. So what does he do? Well, he gets her some medicine. He doesn't say, "Wife, I forgive you for having that thing on your face." Doesn't need forgiveness, he needs a remedy. And that is what happens with our defects of character, like being wild beasts. We say, "That's the way I am. You have to accept me as I am. You have to forgive me." No, that's not what we need for this. We need a remedy. And God has given us a remedy for these defects of character that we have. The renewing of the Holy Spirit. First of all, he's bathed us in order for us, for this regeneration to be accomplished. But the person who says, "You just have to accept me like I am because that's the way I am," that person does not believe in God's power to change. that person needs to understand that God is in the process of changing our character, of making beautiful people out of cretins like us, and changing our defects so that we can be like God wants us to be. So thank the Lord for practical things. There were people in the Cretan island that were approaching them, false teachers, that they said that they were Christians, that they were godly, but their works denied it. They had the form of godliness, but denied that it works in everyday life. And so, of course, this really plays into the Christian's weaknesses. Having an appearance of I'm a believer, but not letting God change the actual process, the actual reality of my life. And so this is what we need to be careful about, those false teachers that lead us around the wrong way, and rather see God's word and see how he wants to change our lives. Thank you very much.